I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like the lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So far, the reading of God's word. Contrary to popular thinking, the book of Revelation is not primarily about devils and demons. It's not about darkness, death, and destruction that are to overtake this world. It's not about the carnage, chaos, and confusion that this world is to experience shortly before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful book of Revelation is essentially about Christ. It is predominantly about the consummation of his coming kingdom, which among other things involves the gathering of his people to himself. And what a day that is going to be. No, it's not about the grim realities of the tribulation. Rather, it is first and foremost about the glorious reality of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over evil and his reign of righteousness throughout the endless ages of eternity. In our study last week, we heard John relating how he had seen at the blowing of the fifth trumpet a star, what the context suggests was an angel fallen from heaven to earth. In effect, a fallen angel. And that angel we identified from this path, from the passage, that is chapter 10, as Satan. Now in this present chapter, verse 1, we read of another mighty angel. This one was not fallen. This one was actually seen coming down from heaven. And the big question is, who is this angel? As to his identity, there's no end of debate. There are those who believe that this was simply an angel of very high status. Others believe that this angel was Christ himself. And time will not permit us to lay out the various arguments for and against each position, but all things considered, I believe there's a strong case to be made for the suggestion that this angel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For these two reasons. The first is that throughout the book of Revelation, John, in flashback fashion, often alludes to Old Testament motifs and imageries, and one such motif is that of the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the form of an angel, oftentimes referred to as the angel of the Lord. This angel typically assumes the prerogatives of one who is divine. For example, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, as well as verses 10 through 13, he appeared to Hagar, we remember, and Hagar recognized and acknowledged him as God without being rebuked. She spoke to the angel, she addressed him as Lord, and so on and so forth. Genesis chapter 22, compared with verses 11, 12, 15 through 18, finds this angel speaking as God, commending Abraham for fearing him. Isaiah 63, verse 9, the pre-incarnate Christ is mentioned in his capacity as the angel of his, that is, God's presence. And then in Malachi 3, verse 1, Christ, we know, is referred to as the messenger of the covenant, the Hebrew word for messenger signifying an angel. Just as it is in the Greek language, angelos is the word that's used of angel or messenger. But a second reason appears that this angel is Christ is because the things that are here said of this angel here in Revelation 10 are the very things that are said of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And let me suggest here in making the point that I believe this angel is referring is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be cautious and not be dogmatic because there are other considerations which, if we look at the various arguments, they are equally valid. But here's the thing, in my estimation, in my study, and I've analyzed it carefully, it does appear that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of other preachers, there's Bible teachers, for example, G.K. Beale, Pastor Joel Beakey, who holds the position that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are at least three things I want to consider from this passage this morning. As we look at this angel, we find, first of all, the presence of the angel, the presence of the angel. And here we're referring to the impressiveness of his appearance. This angel, we are saying, had quite a presence. Let's look, first of all, at his garb. Notice the gloriously distinctive manner in which he's clothed. First of all, he's clothed in a cloud. We read there in verse 1, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud." In Scripture, the appearance of a cloud is oftentimes emblematic of the presence and glory of God, as in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, where the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you." Exodus 24, 16, where we are told that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. In Exodus 34, verse 5, we are told the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, that is with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Over to the New Testament, and you remember that incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, or Lord Jesus, when he was transfigured before his disciples on the mountain. The Bible says there in Matthew 17 and verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when he was departing from this earth, you recall, how did he leave this earth? That's right, Acts chapter 1 verse 9 says that as he was speaking to his disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. In fact, our Lord Jesus said, and it was the angel who actually said to the disciples, he says, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you see enter into heaven, ascend to heaven, shall so come again just as you see him now." Here in the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, we recall the apostle John proclaiming the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says there, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds." And so taking these and similar passage into account, it does appear that this angelic personage is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding the garb of this angel, not only was he clothed in a cloud, but secondly, he was capped in a rainbow. He was capped with a rainbow. Again, verse 1, John saw him with a rainbow over his head. And to understand the significance of the rainbow in Scripture, we have to go back to its first occurrence in Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 7, because you remember after the flood, after that massive flood which destroyed the earth, we learned that as part of his covenant with Noah, God declared there in Exodus, Genesis 9, 12 through 17, he says this, "This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign," here it comes, "of the covenant between me and the earth when I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds. Verse 15, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I'll see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Verse 17, "God said to Noah, 'This is a sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" The rainbow then stands as a symbol of the truth that the God of wrath who judges sin is at one and the same time a covenant-keeping God of peace and reconciliation. The rainbow is particularly a symbol of God's presence, of God's protection and care over his people. And what we must understand here, if we go back to chapter 8, when we saw there was an interlude and that scene focused on the saints in heaven, this angel was seen presenting before God the prayers of the saints. What we find now, presumably, that same angel here comes to earth. And what we have here is the earthly scene where the presence of this angel is designed to say particularly to the covenant people of God, "Listen, you need not fear. I, your Lord and Savior, is the God of peace and covenant relations." And just as a cloud is associated with the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, so is the rainbow also associated with him in this great prophetic book. For Revelation 4, 2 and 3, among the things that John saw when he was admitted to the courts of heaven, he recorded as follows, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Similar to its meaning for Noah, the rainbow then that John saw encircling the throne of God, and here in our text, the head of Christ says to us this, that as the people of God, you and I need not be afraid, we need not be scared of the coming storm, of the raging flood of divine wrath. Why? Because in his wonderful covenant of redemption, Christ our Savior has reconciled us to God in an eternal bond of grace and peace. Now, having looked at the garb of this mighty angel, we consider secondly his grandeur or his magnificence. John states in the E part of verse 1 that his face was as the sun. His face was as the sun. Now turn back to Revelation 1:16, and what do we find there? Yes, we're given a similar description of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says there concerning Christ that his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. Again, we recall on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Matthew writes in Matthew 17, verse 2, that his face shone like the sun. My friend, that splendor, that glory that is to be found in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me suggest this, you and I would not want to see that glory, at least not right now. Not in this mortal flesh. You know, two men in Scripture saw some inkling of that glory. And here's what happened. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was on the road to Damascus. Remember, he was carrying out his acts of persecution against the church when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And as he recalled in Acts 26, 13 and 14, he saw on the way a light from heaven, he says, brighter than the sun, that shone around him and those who journeyed with him, such that he fell to the ground. It was awesome. And even as the Apostle John himself, a converted man that he was, who had the honor of having leaned on Jesus' bosom, having leaned on Jesus' arm at supper, as having the honor of being the one, that disciple whom Jesus loved when he was on the Isle of Patmos and he saw the glorified Christ. In Revelation 1 verse 17, he writes this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Imagine what the terror of that face, of that glory, is going to be like on the day of judgment. My friends, we know of no other person in Scripture whose face was said to shine like the sun. In Exodus 34, verse 30, we are told that Moses, you remember that account when he descended from the mountain, the Bible says that his face, the skin of his face, shone such that the children of Israel had to put a veil over their face. They could not take the sight of Moses. And Exodus 34, verse 29, we are told that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. But here's the difference. When the face of the glorified Christ is seen, his is a face that is as the brightness of the sun in full strength. No wonder it is he's characterized, he's described in Malachi 4 verse 2 as the sun that is the S-U-N of righteousness. While in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he's characterized as the radiance of the glory of God. This angel, it appears, it seems to me, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As regards the grandeur of this mighty angel, we see not only it was that his face was as a sun, but secondly, his feet were as pillars of fire. You see this in the very last clause of verse 1. And yet again, this is much the same description of our Lord Jesus we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, where in relation to his vision, John described the feet of Jesus as having the likeness of burnished bronze refined in a fire. Now in Scripture, fire is oftentimes symbolic of judgment. It's oftentimes symbolic of the fierce wrath of God. Fire in Scripture also is symbolic of the purifying power of God. Pillars connote strength and firmness. And that the feet of this mighty angel, who appears to be a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his feet were as pillars of fire, presents a sobering picture of Jesus Christ in supreme majesty, in supreme power, standing in wrath and judgment against his adversaries, the ungodly, the unrepentant, unbelieving world, with regard to his gospel, his saving, redeeming gospel that they have rejected. And the pillar-like strength of his fiery feet suggests that when he moves in judgment, once he rises in judgment, there is absolutely no one that can effectively withstand the fierce, fiery wrath of his presence, of his judgment. And that takes care of the presence of the angel as to his garb and his grandeur. We're saying, for from all indications, comparing scripture with scripture, it seems we have here the presence of none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider, secondly, the power of the angel. Let's consider his power, verse 2. And there, verse 2, John makes two observations that are suggestive of the power of this angel. First, John noted that he had in his hand a little scroll open. He had a little book open. And comparing scripture with scripture, it appears that this was the same scroll that was mentioned back in chapter 5. You remember back in chapter 5, this mighty angel, a mighty angel came proclaiming with a loud voice. Presumably it resonated throughout the entire universe. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it, to unleash its seals? And we remember how John says that when he found there was no one worthy, he wept. Until he was told by one of the elders, "Do not weep. For behold," look with amazement, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to break the seals of it." Christ, the Lamb of God, Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was the one found worthy to go to the throne of God, to take from the hand of God the little book, the little scroll. And what was that scroll all about? As we said, it concerned a title deed. It can be compared to a title deed to the entire earth and to human history. In that scroll is to be found the prophetic unfolding of the events of this world leading to the end of time. Now, to hold the title deed is to take the possession of the property it represents. Hence, note the next observation John made that was suggestive of the power and authority of this angel. The angel, having the scroll open in his hand, John noted, notice what he did. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Setting the foot on the sea. You look at scripture, you compare scripture with scripture. Setting the foot on the sea is an imagery that distinctively describes the sovereign authority of Almighty God. Listen to Job 9 verse 8. We read in Job 9 8 that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In Psalm 77 verse 19, the psalmist in praise to God declares, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were not seen." You remember our Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 14 verse 25 came to the disciples in the fourth watch of the night. And what was he seen doing? He was seen walking on the water. Let me say this, my friend, don't try this. Don't go to the Jersey Shore and put one foot on sea and one on land. You know what's going to happen? Only God does that. And what profound, what powerful imagery we have in this angel setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Such imagery connotes what? It symbolizes ownership. It speaks of taking possession. It speaks of asserting superior dominion, of exercising absolute sovereign authority and power over all creation. That's our God. That's our Lord Jesus, the creator of this earth. In coming and putting one foot in the sea and one foot on the land, he's saying, as it were, amidst all the chaos, amidst all the turbulence, "Listen, I have come to put my foot down, and hence it is time to take warning." This imagery defines and declares our Lord Jesus as the ultimate possessor of the earth. And we see this imagery in scripture, Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. You remember God promised Joshua, he says this, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given it to you. We also notice in the same book of Joshua, who were the enemies, can't remember the enemies just now, but Joshua told the men of Israel to come and place their foot on the neck of these enemies. And placing the foot on the sea and on the land suggests not only ownership, but it suggests conquest. And so by the posture of the angel, presumed to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the message to the universe is clear. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unqualifiably and indisputably the sovereign possessor of all there is. Indeed, let me say this, just as Abraham Kuyper pointed out, every square inch of the entire face of the earth is his. He it is who has dominion over the works of creation, all things having been put under his feet. Psalm 8, verse 6, all cattle, all sheep, all things that pass through the paths of the seas, the psalmist says, is his. The nations, the ends of the earth are his possessions. Ask of me, the father said to him, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. So that without exception, brethren, everything belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, all things, the word of God tells us, were made by him and for him and for his pleasure. They are and were created. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Revelation 4, verse 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 36. What a comforting picture we have here this morning, portraying for us, my friends, the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ holds a title deed to this earth and that he's coming again someday to assert his possession of this world. My friends, let's be reminded, let's be comforted by this fact. That what with all the mayhem, what with all the madness that characterizes it, this world belongs to our Lord Jesus. It belongs to our God. He is its rightful ruler. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. And beloved, one of these days, as I said earlier, he's going to come. He's going to put his foot down, as it were, as if to say, it's over. Enough is enough. Time to turn off the lights. Time to end the game. It's time for my rule and reign for all eternity. You see, what we have here, watch this, what we have here in verse 2 of this imagery of sovereignty and dominion is nothing but a harbinger of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, when according to the word of God, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, there'll be this loud cry from heaven. And what will be that cry? The kingdom of the world, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I tell you something, if nothing comforts us and gives us hope, nothing will. Our God reigns. Christ is King, even amidst the chaos of our world. What with all the ravages of COVID-19, what with all the lootings and burnings in different cities and in different parts of the world, this world is not going to be given over to madness and mayhem. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the possessor of this earth, is coming again to rule and reign forever and ever in righteousness. The presence of the angel. We have looked at his garb. We have looked at his grandeur. The power of the angel. Look at the features of deity, his divinity. It suggests here that what we have is the Lord Jesus Christ giving us a preview of things to come. I want to consider finally the proclamation of the angel. Verses 3 to 7, the proclamation of the angel. Let's consider the message that was proclaimed by this angel. And in connection with the message of this angel, we find at least five things. We're going to go through them as quickly and as responsibly as we can. Let's look first of all at the sounding of the message. The sounding of the message. Look at verse 3. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. This was a most startling and arresting message. You know something? When it's ready to kill, and it's ready to go for the kill, what does a lion do? It roars. It roars. And that our Lord Jesus Christ, represented by this angel, calls out vociferously like the roaring of a lion, signals his merciless, unmitigated wrath that's about to be unleashed upon a rebellious, impenitent, ungodly world. That roar is a roar of warning. That roar is a roar of readiness for judgment. You see, this is not the domesticated, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of pop Christianity, of man-centered, man-made religion. Yes, he's the precious Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but make no mistake, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will one day come to this earth in fierce wrath, in fierce indignation to devour his adversaries. That's what the Word of God teaches. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel, he will consign them to the punishment of eternal destruction, the Word of God teaches. The sounding of the message, it's a loud voice like that of a roaring lion. It's a message that is designed to reverberate throughout the ends of the earth. That's why he puts his foot on the sea and he puts his other foot on the land. That's part of the reason why he has a message to proclaim to the entire world. And before he releases that message, he, as it were, issues a roar. The sounding of the message, but not only the sounding of the message, the sealing of the message, of course, not the entire message, but part of it. Look at verse 4. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And you see, because John was told that, we're not going to even venture to find out what the seven thunders uttered. Most we can say is this: thunder in scripture is used figuratively for the voice and power of Almighty God. Job 37 verses 2, 4, and 5, Psalm 18 verse 3 as well. Thunder symbolizes the judgment of God, as in 1 Samuel 2 verse 10, Isaiah 29 and verse 6. And that seven thunders accompany the loud lion-like cry of the Lord Jesus Christ conveys the truth that being divine, when Christ our Lord speaks, he speaks as God. He speaks with a voice, with a power, with the authority of Almighty God. We are told here that when the seven thunders sounded, John was forbidden to record their message. So we'll never know, at least on this side eternity, the content of the message. But as to why John was told not to record them, we have no idea. No doubt it was for the same reason that God did not allow Paul to speak of the things he had heard when he went to third heavens, when he was caught up into paradise, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. You see, here's what we learn from this verse. Very simple. It is this. God reserves the right to reveal to us as well as to conceal from us whatever he wills. And here's the point. Even when it comes to prophecy, even when it comes to a book like the book of Revelation, in which it is a disclosure, God determines how much you and I know. That's why it's a folly, you see, the way people are handling the book of Revelation. And that's why we have to come to it tentatively. We have to come to it cautiously. We can't be dogmatic on certain points. Just as we are saying here, we cannot be dogmatic to say that this angel was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. We, at best, we can say, look, there's a strong suggestion that what we have here is a flashback of sorts to Christophanic appearing of Christ as the angel of the Lord. Not only do we see the sealing of the message, but notice thirdly, the surety of the message. The surety of the message, verses 5 and 6. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. This was a sure and trustworthy message. Why? Because it was a sworn message. It was a message to which was accompanied. Accompanying this message was an oath. And this oath came from the one who himself cannot lie, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. If we take this angel as Christ, then when it says here, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven, what is he doing there? He's swearing by himself. Hebrews chapter 6, for when God could swear, it talks about God not swearing by anything else other than himself. It's what we find here. Now, not only do we see the surety of the message, but we see fourthly the solemnity of the message, the solemnity of the message. Look at verse 6. The message was announced in the last clause of verse 6, which is this, that there would be no more delay. Literally, that time would no longer be. In other words, there is coming a time when human history will have run its course, which means no more time for the grace and mercy of God, no more time for the forbearance of God toward a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world, no more time for the preaching of the gospel, but for the punishment of those who reject the gospel. In essence, the message of our Lord is that time is running out. If you are not saved this morning, here is this message for you coming right from this passage. The time to be saved and to get right with God is now, because time, there's coming a time when time will be no more. In the angel's proclamation, we have the sounding of the message, the sealing in part of the message, the surety of the message, the solemnity of the message. But fifth and finally, we have this comforting, this wonderful note on which to end this morning. And it is this, the solace of the message. What great assurance and comfort we find here in verse 7. Christ, in the form of this angel, continues. Here's what he says, that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Here it comes, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is that seventh trumpet? That's the trumpet we're waiting for. It is what the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as Christ coming with the trump of God. It is what he refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the, when he speaks of the dead in Christ going to come back, going to be resurrected at the last trump. That trump we are waiting for, my friends, is the seventh trump. And what our Lord Jesus is saying here is this, that when that trumpet sounds, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Friends, we're living in a world today in which life, as we know it, can, in our dark moments, seem mystifying, without sense, without meaning, without purpose. And some of us, on a morning like this, what with all that's taking place in our world, what with all the so-called racial hatred and division and alienation in the society, and we look and we say, what is this world coming to? And some of us might tend to become discouraged, and we might be even tempted to cry out from time to time, where is God? Where is God in all the chaos, in all the craziness of our world? And let me say this, that whereas the mystery of lawlessness is now at work, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, all the evils we are seeing around us, all the broken relationships, all the hatred, all the murders, all the infanticide, the abortions, all the activities of evil we see in our world could be subsumed under this category as the mystery of lawlessness. We are saying this, that amidst the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work, Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, the wonderful message this morning from our text is that the mystery of God is about to be fulfilled. For us, it's not a mystery. Because you see, a mystery in Scripture is something that in former ages was not known, but in these times, these last days, they have been revealed through the apostles, which we have that revelation in Scripture, the Word of God. Paul speaks of some of those mysteries. Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. But we will all be raised in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The mystery of Christ coming, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. These and other aspects of divine mysteries, of divine revelation, Jesus Christ is saying here, are going to be fulfilled at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And yes, it will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, will return to this earth, return in power and glory to judge and rule and reign throughout all eternity. That's our solace. That's our assurance. That's our comfort. That's our hope. And to this end, we pray, as the Apostle John, toward the book of Revelation, we pray that prayer this morning, even so come, Lord Jesus. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. May we not only today, but throughout the days and years of our life, exalt him, glorify him, and look forward to his coming. You're not saved. Now is the time to be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Looking to him as your sin bearer, looking to him as your substitute, looking not to your personal righteousness, looking not to your good works, but looking to him who died and rose again, you can have right, peaceful relations with God. May God bless these truths to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.